Welcome back to the Preacher's Podcast. We are starting a new series today called The Need for Followership. Our aim is to grow and to help our listeners grow in different aspects of following Christ. Of course, you can read more about the series and find lots of great coordinated resources in the foundation section of wellscongregationalservices.net. One reminder, maybe as we start a new series, our podcast is not meant to replace a study of a sermon text, but to supplement it and to help preachers as they work with all that they've discovered in their text study. You can think of it kind of like a circuit meeting where several people bring ideas from their text study and talk them through. One thought prompts another, and preachers' mental gears start turning. Some episodes may produce more ideas than others, but our hope is that the podcast will help in some small way as preachers prepare their words and their messages for their listeners. So let's get right into it. Our participants for this series, Pastor John Kelpine of Calvary Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas, and Pastor John Veithz, who serves Grace Lutheran Church in Norman, Oklahoma. And I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. And I could mention Pastor Kelpine and Pastor Veithz served as associates for over two decades, I believe. And so they've got long experience in talking about God's word with one another and side by side to their people. So we look forward to benefiting from their insights throughout this series. Well, John Kelpine, let's start with you. Could you tell us a little bit about this worship series and just remind us of how this week's theme fits into it?
Yeah, sure. So we just come off the heels of preaching through John 6 and the Bread of Life sermon, which ended with the disciples saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They want to be his followers. So many people left, but they didn't. And now it's a series that might answer the question, what does it look like then to be one who hasn't left, but is following Jesus? And it brings the church here to a close, just so that the preacher knows it's a long series. If all the propers come up, it's 14 weeks long. So there's a lot to explore here. And it really fits the Pentecost theme. You know, sometimes a little bit easily divided the church here, the life of Christ in the festival half and the life of the Christian in the non-festival half. And this really fulfills that aim, really answering the question, what does it mean then to be a Christian? What does it look like to be a follower of Christ? And it starts off really at the base, at the foundation, that following Christ isn't just a matter of obeying a set of laws and rules with the hands, but that God really is interested in people that follow him from the heart. And that clearly in focus in the readings and especially in the gospel lesson for today.
Okay, thank you. John Veithz, could you remind us of the first and second readings, since we'll be focusing on the gospel for today as our sermon text, but remind us of what the first and second readings are and maybe say a word or two about how everything fits together.
Sure. The Old Testament lesson is Deuteronomy chapter 4, selected verses 1 and 2, and then 6 to 9. You're going back, of course, to Moses' farewell speech to the children of Israel. This is his last shot before they go into the Holy Land and before he goes up on Mount Nebo. And he wants them to follow God from the heart. You get that word heart in the very last verse of that text, verse 9, where he warns them not to let the commands that God has given them fade from your heart. Along the way in the text, he really wants to drive it home into their hearts. A number of different things he tells them as they get the commands of God. What are they supposed to do with them? You know, hear them, follow them, do not add to them, do not subtract to them, keep them, observe them carefully. And then he goes on to describe, you know, what are the advantages of being in that word and having God's commands. They're going to become a people who are wise and understanding. Other nations will recognize that. They have gods that are near them. With these decrees and laws, and they have such a righteous set of commands. And then finally, then the warning at the end that they not forget it, don't let it fade from their heart. If you were trying to divide that into a sermon quick, I don't know a theme, but the three parts I would have is, you know, how do we treat that word of God or his commands? What's the advantage of it? What's God's warning at the end? Something along those lines. The second passage that goes along with the day is from Paul at the end of Romans chapter 9, verse 30 into chapter 10, verse 4. And this really isn't so much about the commands of God, but it wants to get at the idea of our hearts as it lays a contrast between how so much of Old Testament Israel, not just in Jesus' day with the Pharisees, but so much of Old Testament Israel before him had this idea that they were going to have their place before God. They're going to have their standing, their righteousness, their tzedek, as a result of keeping the commands, what they did, salvation by works. Whereas the Gentiles, who weren't even looking for this originally, kind of stumbled into it, but they had it by faith. And of course, by faith, that's where you really have the heart. So it's not a focus on the commands so much, I guess, by implication in the trying to become righteous by works, but just that the way that God has into the person so that he can get a hold of the heart wants to be by faith. And in that way, it relates to the overall theme of the day.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks for that summary. As we can see how really, yeah, the heart is the topic for today and the relationship of the believer's heart to the one they're following. Well, let's go then to our sermon text for the day. John Kelpien, let's go back to you. Can you just share some thoughts, insights that might be helpful to preachers about Mark chapter 7? And here's our text, verses 1 to 8, 14 to 15, and 21 to 23. So I'll just turn it over to you and some things that might be good for preachers to consider as they're preparing a sermon on this text.
Yeah, thanks, John. This is one of those gospel lessons that when you get done reading it and you say, this is the gospel of the Lord, you wonder, well, not, it may be from one of the gospels, but there's precious little gospel in the actual reading.
Right.
And understand too, contextually, to read the whole chapter, you're not going to preach on this, on the Syrophoenician woman, but that comes right after. And there really is, the story continues. And Mark writes this right as a whole cloth, not just little separate pieces. So to look at that study carefully and understand, it's a hard hitting message that Jesus has for us. And the good news is going to have to be brought in by implication or by shadow, so to speak, the shadow of the opposite of what we see. Two, also the preacher, maybe to make sure he looks at, maybe even does a little quicker study of those sections in between. It gives some good examples of what it is that Jesus is explaining. So even though it's pared down to be a preachable unit, maybe don't ignore some of those sections, helps to understand and explain what's going on in the text. So I think this text is a great text for little boys who don't like to wash their hands. Because it's all about being clean, but it's being not clean that arouses the ire of the Pharisees. So it's the mistake by the disciples not washing their hands that leads to this whole discussion. So the unwashed hands then lead to that discussion. So just that whole setting and how insightful Jesus is, and what that means, the traditions of men, how it is to explore a little bit, how it is that the Pharisees understood that they were being clean, digging into the idea of ignoring the basic 10 and adding 600 plus extra ones. Mm-hmm. I think it's always interesting. I've preached on other texts like this before. When we want to be righteous by our own works, by our own traditions, we add ones that are doable.
Yeah.
We ignore the ones that really do get at the heart of the issue. And that's what the Pharisees saw. Then too, the love of Jesus, I guess, here's maybe always a little gospel nugget. He's willing to reach out to the Pharisees because he still loves them and he wants them to see the error of their ways and become followers like his disciples. And so he's willing even to confront his enemies pretty boldly, because it's always an effort of love on his part for them to see what's going on. I thought it was really interesting that the word there, I think it's translated in the NIV. Let me see. It's right. that evil thoughts come, and the Greek word there is to dialogue. And so kind of this exploring this discussion that's going on. I think Disney pictures it with the little devil on the one shoulder and the little angel on the other shoulder, and that dialogue that's going on back and forth, and just to explore it. I think that's a really neat picture that people can connect with, this dialogue that's going on behind the scenes as temptations are coming. And then, wow, to take a look at the list that Jesus gives, it's, depending on how you number them, 12, a list of 12 sins. Six happen to be in the plural and six happen to be in the singular. I'm not sure whether that's significant or not, but each one of those, it can really be delved into. How long do you want to stand on Mount Sinai and just delve into the law and really make people see the wickedness of their ways? But you don't have to import any law here. It's just clearly expressed. A good exercise is even just to take a look at it and list for yourself. What are all the commandments that Jesus gets at here? How many of them does he touch in these 12? And even plus, right, at the beginning, he's really getting into the first table of the law. You really don't worship God. So there is just a lot to chew on here. Without losing the point, however, that it's really the heart that God wants. And the sin is reflective of what's going on in the heart. And the hands do unclean things, but ultimately they all come from the inside. And if we want to be clean before God, it's not the hands that are clean, but you have a clean heart. And how are we going to get there?
Right. Thank you. John V., so I'll go to you then. Your thoughts in reaction to what John said, or additional things that you'd like to bring up for preachers?
Yeah, picking up on the whole clean hands thing too. I also thought of when you're a little boy, in particular little boys, I think, who like to have their hands dirty. But it's an interesting word in the Greek, and when it repeats itself a number of times through the text, you've either got an adjective or you have a verb. The was root is our same word from which we get koine, which of course means originally just, the common, and then that it becomes that which is vulgar. And then it can also then mean that which is defiled. And so it's not physically unclean, but definitely puts that on the spiritual path. Although then by contrast, the words that refer to the being clean are a little bit more from the physical. You've got, a form of the, you've got aniptois, which would be what we would think in a general way of washing. There's a ton. The variants. If you look at the variants, there's bunch of variants to work through here in the text. Right. And you have in verse 4 in particular, a bunch of them, and it's, is it a form of the word baptizo, or is it a form of rontizo for the kind of cleansing? It's not going to probably make a whole lot of application in the sermon itself, but interesting things to think about in terms of what do they mean when they talked about how these things were cleansed? How far do you take that in terms of the household utensils that the Pharisees would clean, as well as their hands in the process? And why did the various transcribers of the text not have that all the same, whether it's baptizo, which would be more to dip something down into the water, or rantizo, simply to sprinkle it. It has some allusions, of course, or some meaning for us as we kind of try to explore the meaning of baptism, of just the word baptism. Not that, of course, Jesus is in any way referencing baptism itself in the text, but something maybe to look at, and maybe we'll bring it up a little bit later. Maybe you can squeeze a little bit of gospel just out of the fact that you've got a root word for baptism in the text, even though that's not what Jesus is talking about in the context. Mm-hmm. But bring that up later on when we think of cleansing. The Isaiah quote is where we get to this idea of the heart, right? Your hearts are far from me. That's the problem that the people had in Isaiah's day. It's the problem that the Pharisees had. It is the problem that the crowds had. It's the problem that the disciples had and the believers have today yet to battle with. And that is hearts that get to be far away from God. You've got, I think, an interesting contrast also from the first half of the text to the last half of the text. Daniel Deutschlander had the book, The Narrow Lutheran Middle, and he talks about there being a ditch on both sides of the road. And when it comes to being right with God or keeping commands, you know, you've got on the one hand the Pharisees who were really working the traditionalism and the formalism hard and ended up in the ditch of self-righteousness on the one way, on the one side, right? Not everything that they did was merely formalistic. They obviously gave acts of charity. Jesus criticizes them for that in the Sermon on the Mount, the way they do it with the, you know, the mariachi band playing while they give out their charity on the street corners, but they were doing it, right? But the formalism and the self-righteousness, that ditch on the other side, well, that doesn't mean that Jesus is saying you can just go live any way you want, and you get to the end of the text, right, and then you got the ditch on the other side with licentiousness, all the more traditional moral issues that would come up with adultery and theft and murder, et cetera, et cetera. And so you got this narrow path right down the middle, and that's the hard one to stay on. And why, no matter who's listening to us on this day that we preach it, there's a lot of law here, and there's law for everybody. There is nobody who should be able to escape by the time you get to the end of the lesson. But you got that going on both sides of it. So something else from the Isaiah quote. You've got this strong contrast down at verse 8 with the commands of God, the traditions of men there, the two things laid side by side. What was the problem? Actually, between verses 7 and 8, you've got, you know, the Isaiah, the prophet, saying that they're teaching, you know, as their teachings, the commands of men. And then that becomes the traditions of men in the next place. But that this is the problem where we make what should be merely a tradition or maybe a wholesome thing in and of itself. Nothing wrong with washing your hands, right? But we turn it into a command, and that's what gets us into trouble.
Right.
Yeah, there's some thoughts. I go on in verse 14. You get into the last part of it. Jesus sounds a little bit like Moses in the Old Testament lesson, where it's not just listen to me, hear me when he draws the crowds to himself, but listen to me and understand. That there is an emphasis on his part. He understands that the Pharisees are familiar with the word. Often the disciples are familiar with the word, but you know, it's gone in one ear and out the other. And it needs to be pondered. You think of, you know, James, you know, don't just listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Except here, it's not so much about the obedience and doing it, although that certainly is in view also, but where he says, you got to put that in your head. It's not enough just to sit in church and to listen to the lessons read. You want to be engaging yourself mentally in what they have to say. Verse 15, he talks about this whole thing of what's inside the man is what makes him unclean. It journeys, it goes, it makes its way out of a man. But we don't need the traditions on the outside or even the moral commands on the outside of us to have the problem, because it's all there in the heart. You know, years ago, I ran into a person who was trying to defend himself as to why he didn't need church or why he didn't need Christianity. And he said, well, God knows my heart. Ouch. He has no idea what he's saying. Right. The problem is God knows your heart.
Yeah.
But that's where the heart of the problem is, on the inside. And that's what defiles us.
So I think there's a balance then between the heart and the hands. As you've alluded to, right, the hands really don't matter, but they do, because the hands are going to be the outward expression of what goes on in the heart,
right?
There's that scary thought. I can judge you only on the basis of what I can see, and I do that on the basis of what I see that's happening with the hands. But here Jesus is telling us, God can see the source, and so there is something to be said about, yeah, you know what? The hands don't matter. You can try really hard to keep washing and keep scrubbing. You're not really going to get the heart clean. And on the other hand, you can't just ignore the hands and say, like you said, it doesn't matter what I do on the outside. Well, no, what you're doing on the outside is saying something to me about what's going on the inside, which the scary thing is God does know what's going on the inside. And it kind of ends up being part of the point of the text is it's not so much what's going on the outside. That's either going to tell me you're trying to be really religious or you're pretty sinful. What's important is what does God see on the inside? How can I get that heart clean? And that's where the text leaves you without really an answer. The scriptures mm-hmm. leave you with the answer. How does that get clean? That your Romans text is going to help with that. It's yeah. a right that comes from without. Right. It's Christ.
Yeah. And in the second part of this text, then too, when you get to mm-hmm. The laundry list of sins, you know, Jesus walks you into it with three inner terms again, you know, from within, from the heart. And then the laundry list begins with evil thoughts, the dialogue, the dialogismoi, before you get into the external sins you see. So you got those three inner things mm-hmm. that lead into the outer things. There's more law here than you could preach in a month of sermons.
Yep.
But maybe when you get to that laundry list for the sake of this one sermon, you know, Jesus does not decide to unpack any of those things. He just lets the list do the work, right? Yeah. And maybe something to think about more than what distinguishes each of these terms from each other. Or to delve into, you know, you've got the evil eye in there. And what is that exactly? That's probably worth a dive a little bit more to try to understand it. But when it comes to actually preaching the sermon, maybe it's more to think about not what distinguishes these from each other, but what they have in common and drive that part of the application home when you're preaching it. Mm-hmm. Anyway.
Yeah. No, great thoughts.
Yeah, some really modern, you know, we don't often talk about greed as a being a besetting sin, but it's there in the list, and that may be a particular sin of 21st century Americans living in a healthy economy. So some of those others are pretty easy to go get them kind of sins. There are some in that list too that are pretty close to home. I think I remember preaching on this once and like not delving into each one, like you indicated, Pastor Vietz, but just listing them and saying, is that me? Yes. Is that me? Yes. Is that me? Yes. Right. Right on down the list. Mm-hmm. But ultimately that indication of the inside that begins reminds me of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Jesus' parable. So the problem really isn't all these sins. The problem is I'm a sinner. Yeah. And the root is bad. And that gets us back to the theme of the day, right? The root is they're coming all out of the heart. And I don't really have a hands issue. My hands are just following what my heart wants. And that I can somehow, through behavior modification, I can get my hands to do or not do things. But I got an awfully hard time. In fact, I have an impossible time trying to get that heart in line. And that's where that law really hits me hard. That I can't do.
Right. The, you know, the wording in our confession of sins that we are by nature sinful. This is really what it's trying to get at, kind of what is
and unclean.
Here. Yeah. And unclean. Yeah. So not just the things that we do, that are a problem. It's where they come from, and there's something deep within that lingers. Now, granted, in a Christian, that's not the new self. That's not the real us as we are in Christ. But the sinful nature is still there, and even in believers, is still this huge problem that is potentially deadly, if not acknowledged and dealt with. So we've been talking about law here, kind of the malady. You know, I often ask on the podcast, where's the law in this text? It's more like, where's it not in this text? And probably
if you can't see that, it's time to resign.
That's right. It's all law. This text is, I'm kind of thinking though, in the first section, would you say more the problem more specifically is kind of the hypocrisy that maybe tries to hide the condition of our hearts with some kind of superficial outward morality and think that that will solve the problem. And then maybe in the second part of the text, you know, this deep we were just talking about the deep problem that has these outward symptoms and manifestations, but the problem lies within. Is that kind of what you're thinking for that? Maybe the two aspects of the law that you'll deal with, hypocrisy, hearts far from me, and out of the heart come evil thoughts.
Yeah, I think that's a good distinction. I guess when I looked at it, I thought, the hypocrisy is obvious, but really that first section deals with the first table of the law, isn't it? They think they're sure worshiping, honoring God. There's a whole lot of folks that aren't really concerned about the first table of the law, but here the Pharisees were, and you got that wrong. Mm-hmm. And then the second part of the text really hammers home a lot of second table of law issues, those things that manifest themselves pretty broadly in just about any culture. In my relationship with my neighbor. So you really have nobody gets scot-free here. Whether you think you are quite the religious person, Pharisees, you've really missed the boat on the first part. You folks who think, well, you know, we're not so tied to the religious laws of the Pharisees, well, you're no better. And you've manifested things on the outside that tell us your heart is as far from God as the Pharisees.
Right. Any further thoughts on kind of the law or how to present the malady, John Veith's? Anything additional there, or have we covered most of our points?
I think so. I think the main thing Jesus wants to get at in on the day he was teaching this, the main thing he wanted to do, it would seem to me, was to confront the Pharisees. And so externalism, formalism, traditionalism, the way that those things all have a way of replacing really both love and faith, right? The Pharisees, instead of being concerned about Jesus' disciples whom they saw eating with unwashed hands, just judged them. And there was no love for their neighbor there. And then, of course, it turned them also away from true faith in God. They're missing the Messiah who's in front of them because of their externalism, their formalism, their traditionalism. In the last section, as he speaks to the crowd, then he's got this wider view of how the heart is the source, and then goes into the other kinds of sins. But it would seem to me that the kind of the big focus of the day was on those more Pharisaical side of things. But they're both in view, obviously. And if you're going to preach the whole text, I think that's speaking already to some of how you're going to divide it.
Okay. Yeah, I think so.
If I'm not mistaken, it was Bonhoeffer once said, the most dangerous man in the world is the religious man, which is right. That's the Pharisee. And that's really the crowd that's in front of you. This is one of those texts where you can say to the crowd that's in front of you, we feel good about ourselves. We're here. We're the religious people. We're the people that go to church. And if we begin like the Pharisees to begin to take pride in our religion, in our external keeping of what we have determined are good things on the outside. And then we've got a double wall, right? Not only do we have to be convinced that we're sinners before we ever reach for a savior, then we have to be convinced we need a savior. So that's a dangerous thing. And that's really what that's the prosthetic, the besetting sin that prompts Jesus' sermon.
Right. Good. Well, how about then, we alluded to it before, the difficulty of preaching the gospel from this text when it's all law. I know, John Calpine, you referred to maybe just, and I think this is worthy of note, there is gospel in the fact that Jesus is speaking to people with this grave problem, that he cares enough not to let them just be damned in their sin, but that he says something. I mean, I think you see that in all kind of the undercurrent of all Jesus parables of judgment or woe upon the Pharisees and scribes. Why would he say these things if he did not love them and want to see them repent? So I think that that is worthy of note. John Vizio had also mentioned maybe an avenue to the gospel is saying something about baptism related to, or maybe not related to, but you know, it's an opening there that the early verses of the text give. And I think we've also mentioned the Romans reading. So what I'll throw those out there. And if you want to add additional avenues for the gospel or suggest them. But John Calpina, do you want to comment on anything that you had said or anything additional preaching the gospel from this text?
I think in those texts where it's not quite so obvious or maybe just not even there, you look for that little window that gives you an avenue to go in that's real natural. And obviously we're talking about being clean, cleansing. That's the whole thing that starts it. And there you just have so many wonderful allusions. There it's so natural then to bring in the waters of baptism and what it does and the washing away of sin. You've got passages that talk about the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Just those very same words. Now you recognize those are imported. Those aren't textual words, but that is the solution. And the whole cloth of the gospel message doesn't just Mark 7, but there's the fuller message. Jesus reaching out to Pharisees with wonderful gospel. Nicodemus, I assume, is a Pharisee who gets a wonderful gospel message in John chapter 3. And so it's not as though Jesus only preached a hard message to the Pharisees and said amen and left them to their own devices. But we have evidence of Jesus also preaching the very gospel to the Pharisees. So that image of how do I get clean? That's kind of the here. How do I get clean? How do I scrub this heart that I can't get into and that doesn't seem to work? Well, you have beautiful gospel allusions that fit quite naturally in the text.
Yeah. John Beats?
So, yes, I think it was in a presentation John Jeske was once making. I think he was quoting Luther when he said, find a contrast and exploit it. And so what we've just said here about this whole picture of cleanness and, okay, so the contrast between the law and the gospel allows you that in. And that, I think, especially in the first part of the text. And then a similar thing in the last part of the text, Jesus talks about what goes into a man from the outside doesn't make him unclean. But what goes into a man from the outside when it is the gospel does make a man clean.
Yeah.
Well, when it is that the saving word, the word of absolution, the forgiveness of sins, the work of Christ, that which comes from the outside and goes into the heart rather than into the stomach, that does make a man clean. And that's another picture you can kind of pull out of the text for getting some gospel thoughts together.
Right. I had noted that too, kind of implied by contrast. And this is what you've both been mentioning. When the text is all about our unclean hearts, I think it's natural to say, let's frame the gospel in terms of that which makes us clean, that which does what nothing else can do, and that reach into our hearts and provide real cleansing in the sight of God.
I think it's Mark's gospel. I don't know if it's Mark's gospel alone, right? That has the man come to Jesus. If you are willing, you can make me clean.
Make me clean. Yep. Yeah.
And then he's, I am willing, be clean. And that, wow, that's, this text could, you know, have that kind of shine over it. He is willing. That's why he's preaching this. That's why he's here. That's why he's going to the cross. That's why he's confronting his enemies, because he is willing to do one thing, and that is go to the cross to forgive our sins that we might be clean, and the willing Jesus to be our Savior and to do this and to preach these words, that's a wonderful avenue for gospel proclamation.
Right, for sure. Now, kind of getting beyond that, and as we think of, I would say, urge preachers, most of the text is law. Well, or we could say all the text is law. That's where your focus will be. But yeah, don't shortchange the gospel. Dwell for a bit on that, the cleansing that we have in Christ. And then broadening it out from there, you know, thinking of kind of where the worship series is going to, and kind of our theme for this Sunday, and things like the Deuteronomy reading. There's a new view of when Christ says, follow me, or God says, here are my laws and commands. This puts it into a totally different perspective. It's not, oh, you mean by doing these, I can clean up my heart or clean up my life. That we've completely ruled out today. Jesus has ruled it out. But there's kind of this new angle and totally new vision of what it means to follow now when Christ has made you clean. So how will you, preaching on this text, will you speak to that a little bit or refer to it? And if so, how? What are your thoughts to share with preachers? I mean, probably it's going to be mainly law, gospel, but is it worth mentioning also, a new view of followership, to use the term in our worship series? John Veith's, any thought on that?
So Jesus himself here isn't really going in this text per se so much into what the life should look like.
Right.
Sometimes I think that if you have preached what we have emphasized here well enough, you don't always have to say to people, now go do the opposite.
Right.
Right. Yep. Jesus, again, gave us a pretty comprehensive laundry list of sins to avoid at the end of the text, and then the whole legalism, externalism, formalism at the beginning of the text, and what's left are hearers, I think, very often are savvy enough, if there's not a whole lot of positive sanctification to discuss at that point. Although perhaps it's less to do with the individual actions as it is to how we approach God's word and God's commands. Maybe part of the positive message is back to when Jesus said, hear me and understand. Right. Listen to this and take it to heart. Maybe it's not so much about the truths for application here, but the truths for appropriation, which is let this do its work in you. Listen, devote, let it work inside your heart, because the heart is finally the issue. And that if we want to get to the kind of life that God wants, it's going to have to do its work in the heart, not in one ear, out the other. I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit to when in talking about the kinds of traditions that we can get into. There's all kinds of application here, I suppose, for the traditions that we ourselves keep, and that aren't necessarily bad. Not every tradition that, finally, the tradition of washing your hands was a fine tradition. Nothing wrong with it. Mm-hmm. It's just that it became a substitute for something it ought not be substituted for.
Yeah.
But let's just take a simple thing like from our worship service. Whether your church is a little bit more traditional liturgy or less so. Finally, even if you're what most people would consider kind of a non-traditional, there's still, it's got its own set of traditions. But let's say something like standing for the gospel, which in itself is a good tradition. It teaches you something, but it's not the whole thing. Elderly people who can't stand haven't done something wrong. People who are new to our church who might not stand, or if a pastor just decided in his setting he wasn't going to do it, there's nothing wrong with that, right? But it's kind of the packaging. It's not the food on the inside. If we keep things for the wrong reasons, it's kind of like you're eating the package the food comes in, and mm-hmm. then throwing the food away.
Mm-hmm.
So let's be careful that we understand where our own traditions take us. Don't just pitch them. They may serve a good purpose, but understand their purpose is to bring us the good word inside. not to be the thing itself, not to be the commands of man that we substitute for the commands of God. So it shouldn't be just an anti-traditional text either. It doesn't mean that every tradition we ever thought of is horrible. There may be good. Maybe we need to explain them again. Mm-hmm. You know, in my ministry, I've seen people who, on the one hand, there's a few people who still dress up for church on Sunday. Ladies who still wear a dress, guys who still wear ties, maybe more of our pastors still wear a tie. Some don't. Some wonder where they ought to wear a robe anymore. But when it comes to, say, the lay person in the pew dressing up, you know, when I was growing up, the idea behind that was you put your best on for God, which is a fine thing. But it's the packaging that helps teach you the attitude towards God's word. If it becomes the rule, if it becomes a thing, then we've had a switcheroo. But the other side is equally a problem. I've seen even from church websites that would seem to suggest that if you come in formal dress, suddenly you've done something wrong. Mm-hmm. And that now the new rule, the new tradition of man is business casual is as dressed up as you ought to get. Otherwise, you are putting on airs. Well, where's that written?
Yeah,
that just becomes another tradition. Now, just as I am without one plea, I suppose if it is underscoring that concept, fine. But let's not, again, take the packaging and eat it and throw away the good word. But let's not do the same thing the Pharisees were doing, and that is trade our traditions for the word of God that is the main thing. Right. Keep them in their place. It doesn't mean they all have to be pitched, but to mm-hmm. keep them in their place.
Yeah.
And I suppose if there's application things, ways to follow Jesus. Jesus handled these things, of course, right down the middle. You know, he didn't just throw out every tradition he'd grown up with, but he understood their place. And for us, it's understanding the proper place of traditions. Wear them lightly.
Right. Good thoughts for application. Yeah. So it's the heart that matters. Christ has cleansed it. And this gives us a new view of things like traditions. We use them as people with cleansed hearts, but we do not put our trust in them. Right. Or use them as a cover for, you know, heart problems that are going unaddressed or something like that. John Kelpien, any thoughts for application?
Well, if I was going to answer, I think what your question was too, I would maybe answer it this way. Even among the 12 disciples, there was one who was a hypocrite. He wasn't a Pharisee, but so followership is to only be lightly judged by human eyes. And we can be fooled and often are. I think part of Jesus' point is understand that followership is something I determine. My Father determines, God determines, and he sees. So you can look really good and not be a follower. You can be called one of my disciples and not be a follower. You could be a tax collector or a prostitute and be a follower because our eyes are going to misjudge those things very often. But here's the thing. Does God see you as clean? And from that will come a life of followership that either looks at the list and says, I want to avoid those, or understands from that list, here are positive things I want to do.
Right, right. Well, great. Great thoughts for law gospel application. Could we just give some theme ideas? I was looking back at a time I preached on this text, and I picked up on the heart. So my theme was Jesus talks to us about our hearts. And, you know, when your doctor says, hey, we need to talk about your heart, you know that this is a serious conversation with serious consequences. And so it is when Jesus brings up our hearts. But then I kind of asked two questions branching off that, how close and how clean to deal with the two main sections of the text, and then answering those in light of the law that Jesus presents here, and then the gospel of his cleansing that we've been talking about too. So that's an idea. Jesus talks to us about our hearts, how close, how clean. Other theme ideas you could share, even if in rough form, John Veith's?
A little similar, with the heart as the takeoff point again, the heart of the problem, or if you want to make it not just a title, but a statement, the heart is the problem. But then first part, the problem with the traditions I keep. And then the second part, the problem with the commandments I don't. One way. It's a long text to preach. There's a lot of stuff in there. If you were to just take the first part where he's dealing with the Pharisees, you know, you might do something that's like the dangerous power of tradition. And one thing it does is it turns me against my neighbor, because these guys were critical of the disciples for not keeping the tradition just the way they did. It turns me into a hypocrite. You got a lot of that in Jesus' words to the Pharisees and the Isaiah prophecy. And then it turns me from God's word because of the distraction that it creates. And that's the end of the Isaiah text and Jesus' wrap up of that in the first 8-verse section.
Okay. That could be an option as well. Yeah. Any further ideas to share or other comments we haven't touched on yet? I mean, there's a lot to say, of course, but any final thoughts?
Just a thought that hasn't fully been born, but just so I hear this text, and if you've seen the Disney Pixar movie Inside Out, somewhere in there, there's probably some kind of an illustration or maybe introductory idea you could pull out somewhere along the way. But I didn't really explore the whole thing, and I haven't seen that thing for years, but it just kind of popped in my head. A quote you hear people say sometimes, you can't just talk the talk, you have to walk the walk. You know, you could explore both the good and the bad of that, perhaps as an idea, but maybe there's some application and or way of working the phrase in along the way here.
Great.
Just a jot, something I jotted down. Nothing says my heart is far from God like ignoring or rejecting his son.
Yeah. That's ultimately what the Pharisees are in danger of here, right?
Yeah. As a father, you can't love me and mistreat my child.
Yeah. Yeah. Good thoughts.
I was thinking that this really is a good text. It doesn't have textual flavor, but it's Jesus kind of telling you the truth about sin.
And
it's not what you're doing on the outside, a violation of your man-made rules, but it's what comes out of the heart. So just right, you know, what is the truth about sin? And then, because I know it, even as a grown boy, sometimes I sit down at the supper table and my wife says, "Did you remember to wash your hands?" And so maybe picking up on that heart theme, something about, you know, did you remember to wash your hearts? And exploring that a little bit about, you know, it's kind of surprising that he doesn't really talk much about the hands, but he really delves into the heart, or something along the line of, you know, you guys have focused on the heart. And I think more of my themes have talked about being clean. How do we get clean?
Yeah.
And so maybe, as I mentioned earlier, there is clean as we see it, and there's clean as God sees it. And that can be a point of difference in your parts.
Right. How do you define clean, kind of as a key thought there?
That was even means. Define clean.
Define clean. There you go.
Our mistaken notions and God's correct understanding.
Yeah. That could work. Well, thank you both, John and John. I appreciate all your thoughts. A lot for preachers to chew on. We're going to be talking about lots more aspects of many more aspects of followership in the weeks to come. But today we start with the heart. We start with the cleansing that God provides for our hearts from within through the blood of his son. So God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim his word this week.